I want to remind everyone why we're doing this study. We're trying to go consecutively or chronologically through the scriptures, not because it's easy or because there's some kind of an ulterior motive. My motive is clear. This is my motive. I want somehow to provoke each one of us, stir up our hearts with a greater love, passion, hunger, desire for the Word of God. I'm afraid that some of us don't read the Bible like we need to read the Bible, and I believe we need to read the whole Bible, not just part of the Bible, and especially these Old Testament prophets. Sometimes it's not very easy to understand things, but if we pray and ask God to help us, I guarantee you that, you know, we all are the same. I don't know how many times I've read through some of these prophets and didn't get even anything from it, it seemed. And then the Lord builds after years and helps us to understand. He'll help you, just like He helps me. After studying this book this past week and just going over it and chewing on it, my desire is you get half of what the Lord has given me. And I know I have to communicate things. But this is wonderful. This is wonderful. I just ask that God would give us an appetite for His Word, that we would become addicted to it, really love it, because it's our God and He shows us so many wonderful things. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say is I want to point to that man in the red shirt over there. This man is your namesake. Your godly parents who loved you named you Jeremiah. So all of us have lessons to learn from this, but there's a reason for you being Jeremiah. So you just need to think about that, Jeremiah, please. And that's not a joke. I'm serious about it. All right? The book of Jeremiah is a book about a man, as much as it's about the message that God has given this man. In many ways, Jeremiah was himself the message. No other prophet was so transparent. No other prophet opened himself up like Jeremiah does. He opens his heart. He tells us about his problems. He tells us about his pains. He tells us about his fears. He tells us about his doubts. He tells us about all his struggles. He got depressed and discouraged, but he kept going. Jeremiah ministered during a very difficult time in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. He came on the scene about 60 years after the death of the prophet Isaiah, and he ministered for around 40 years during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah: King Josiah, King Jehoahaz. He only reigned 3 months because he was carried off by Pharaoh Necho II into Egypt. And then Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. And after Jeremiah still remained after Zedekiah, as you probably remember, Zedekiah was the king when the Babylonians came and they surrounded Jerusalem, and then they broke through the walls finally after a couple of years, and then they captured Zedekiah when he's fleeing. Jeremiah in the meantime was thrown into the dungeon, then he's thrown into another prison, and then he just had a real difficult time. And then God made provisions to take care of Jeremiah during the overthrow of Jerusalem and when the people were carried away. Well, the theme of the book of Jeremiah is return to your God. Return to your God. That interesting Hebrew word is found 45 times in the book of Jeremiah. Return. The word shub in the Hebrew. And we see that word in Jeremiah chapter 3. And just get a taste of this word and this the meaning behind it and the theme of Jeremiah. God says to his prophet, "They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Question mark. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet, God says, return to me, says Jehovah." Now, if you can't feel the beating of the heart of God for these people, he says, "You belong to me." And then you've gone off and played the harlot. He says, "But I want you to come back to me. Return to me," he says. Verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel," not only to Judah, but to the northern kingdom. "Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord." Verse 14. "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Verse 22. "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God," says Jeremiah. But you feel the heartbeat of God for his people. Return to me. Turn from your sinful ways and come back to me. That's the theme of the book of Jeremiah. I think we could take any of these verses for key verses, but that, to me, the key verse is chapter 6 and verse 16. One verse. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." You know, everybody likes something new. Everyone likes some new kind of thing. You know, some, especially men, we're gadgeteers. We like the latest gadgets and electronics things. We like to have those things, right, John? Like to have them. John's not the only one. And, I mean, they're interesting, new things. God says, don't look for the new things. Don't look for the new things. Don't look for the new programs and the new ways of doing church and the new things of this. Ask for the old paths. Really, this is where God brought me to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. That's where the Reformation came in. They were tired of all this doing our own thing kind of stuff in the Roman Catholic Church. And Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others said, "We want the old paths." And they began to go back to the Bible and realize God justifies sinners by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And some of us need to think about that and say, you know what? These new ways of doing things, are they really God's ways? Or are they Nadab and Abihu's ways? Whose ways are these? God says very clearly, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. And so that was my verse. There's many others we could choose, but that was the one that I chose. And regarding the outline, the prophecies of Jeremiah are not recorded in any particular chronological order, but they are set forth according to the recipients of these prophecies. So you'll find something except for the very first chapter. You'll find things that Jeremiah, prophecies of Jeremiah at the early and the latter parts of his ministry, in all throughout the book of Jeremiah. But they're recorded according to thematic purposes. The first chapter, Jeremiah's call. I want to read chapter 1 and beginning at verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Here's the call of Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." You realize that this is an amazing truth that you and I need to get a hold of. That's not only Jeremiah, that's us too. Before he formed us in the womb, he knew us. He knew us. And the knowledge here is not just, well, he knew about us, but he knew us in an intimate way. He loved us. He says, "I knew you, and before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." This is the call. "And then said I, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth.'" And you find it all the time with the gods, Moses. "Lord, you don't want me. I can't do anything. I'm just a weak, I'm just a babbling kind of a fool. I can't do anything." Be careful about those prophets or those preachers who run ahead and, I'm the preacher around here. I can do it. Some of the most gifted preachers and the most faithful preachers are men that it was difficult to try to convince them that they needed to be in the ministry. They didn't run before they were sent. And Jeremiah is another picture of that. So he comes up with an excuse. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord.' And then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms.'" And here's his ministry: to root out and to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, and then to build and to plant. In other words, that's tough. You're going to go out there and you got to just pull down and tear down and turn over and break down and throw down, and then I want you to build and then I want you to plant. Because you can't build and plant on a spiritual ghetto. If you understand what I mean, you got to tear it down and build it over. And that's what he's saying has to be done in his call during the reign of good King Josiah. Josiah was a godly man. He implemented many things of reformation. And then he died suddenly. So we have Jeremiah's call. And then in verse 6, we have Jeremiah's excuse. Like Jeremiah, you and I are really good at making all kinds of excuses why we can't do what God wants us to do. Our feelings, our experience, our training are not the biblical factors that qualifies someone to serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul himself said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" We need to be trained by God. But we need to want to be useful for God. God responds to Jeremiah in verses 7 and 8. He responds by telling him, stop making excuses. And then he gives him a promise. I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you the whole way. In chapters 2 through 45, we have prophecies to Judah. In the prophecies to the southern kingdom of Judah, where his ministry primarily, where he ministered to those people primarily, we have his condemnation, chapter 2 through 25, Judah's condemnation. Jeremiah's conflict, and that's interesting, he had many conflicts, chapters 26 through 29. And then in chapter 30 through 33, Judah's consolation. Turn to chapter 30. Chapter 30, and here's the consolation. Here's a promise. For thus says verse 10, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10, and for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. This is before they've even been carried off. And he says, it's going to be 70 years. And I'm going to bring you back to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Wonderful promise. Daniel himself, the prophet, remembers this promise after the 70 years. And he says, Lord, time's up. You said 70 years through your prophet Jeremiah. So he prays and God brings release to their captivity and they're allowed to go back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. In chapter 31, verses 1 through 4, at the same time says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. So he promises them rejoicing. And then verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. And then shall the virgin rejoice in dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And he's doing that today. He's doing that today. He's satisfying our souls with goodness. He says, I'm going to satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. You know what that means? I often think of a sponge. You take a sponge and you put it, it's dry, and you put it in the water and it gets full. That's satiate. He says, I'm going to satiate your soul. Get the sponge up and it just drips with water. That's what happens to the believer when we're satiated with God. And again, my desire is that we would be loved to be satiated in the Word of God. In chapters 34 and 35, we have Judah and Jeremiah's calamity because they come and go together. Chapters 46 through 51 are the prophecies of judgment to the nations. Chapter 52, we have Judah's captivity. And very, very sad chapter. Very, very sad chapter. And next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at the weepings of the weeping prophet Jeremiah. He wrote the book of Lamentations. It's the book of crying, the book of weepings. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem when they were brought into captivity. And so we have the outline. Some lessons from Jeremiah. And the first lesson is the lesson of Jeremiah the man. He was a man of incredible courage and sensitivity. Those two things rarely go together. Courage and sensitivity. One writer described Jeremiah this way. He says the captivating quality in the man is his goodness, his virtue, and his excellence. He lived at his best. His was not a hothouse piety, for he lived through the crushing storms of hostility and furies of bitter doubt. Every muscle in his body was stretched to the limits by fatigue, every thought of his mind subjected to rejection, every feeling of his heart put through the fires of ridicule. And it's no wonder that when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they responded by saying, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah the prophet." Because Jesus was a man of courage, and he was a man of sensitivity. He was sensitive to people. By the world standards, Jeremiah was a total failure. His ministry was a very difficult ministry. It was a ministry of judgment. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 14. Talk about a difficult ministry. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." That's the time to say, "Lord, can't you get somebody else to do this? I don't want my mouth to be fire." Especially somebody who's sensitive. He's really sensitive, and the Lord says, "I'm going to make your mouth fire, and the people are going to be wood, and you're going to burn them up." Jeremiah had almost no friends, one or two. And he was not permitted to get married. He was despised and persecuted by his own people, especially the religious elite and the politicians. He was called a traitor. He was threatened. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. He was imprisoned. He was thrown into a pit, and he was starved. And this happened all the time. At the end of his life, he was kidnapped and he was forced to go to Egypt by a band of murderers. And we don't know what happened to him. He died in obscurity in Egypt. Jeremiah was a man of unusual character. Two things about him really, really stand out to me. One, he was a sympathetic sufferer. Jeremiah lived and he felt and he suffered what he preached. He was a man of strong emotions and competing sympathies. On the one hand, he sympathized with his God. He was a true man of God with an intense love for God and for God's glory. Jeremiah was passionate to preach against the sinful ways of the people and the stupid idolatries. And he was a true spokesman for God. He was God's mouthpiece. Again, Eugene Peterson, in his very interesting book, he says, "A prophet lets people know who God is and what he is like, what he says and what he's doing. A prophet wakes us up from our sleepy complacency. A prophet angers us by rejecting our euphemisms and ripping off our disguises and then dragging our heartless attitudes and selfish motives out into the open where everyone sees them for what they are. A prophet makes it difficult to continue with a sloppy or selfish life." And Jeremiah was a prophet. He sympathized with God. He sympathized with God's people. He felt very deeply for them. He wanted to help them. Like the Lord Jesus, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He hurt for them. He grieved with them. He pleaded with them. He pleaded for them to God. Notice in chapter 8, his pleadings with God, sympathetic to the struggles of the people of God. Chapter 8 and verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. Very sensitive to the people of God, even though they were so sinful. Chapter 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and made his dwelling place desolate. He's saying, Lord, don't let the Gentiles come in and bury your people and eat them up. Have mercy upon them. He prayed for the people of God. Chapter 14 and verse 7. 14 verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? In other words, it's like somebody who's just visiting and no one knows who that is. Why? These are your people, Lord. Why should you be like a stranger? And you just come for a night and you leave. Why are these people treating you this way? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. God's response, verse 10. Thus says Jehovah to this people. Thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Three times the Lord told Jeremiah, three times he had to tell him, don't pray for these people. In the end, Jeremiah's sense of moral outrage made him pray that God would judge these people. But it was hard because he loved his own people. The second thing about Jeremiah the man is that he persevered. He was faithful in persevering. Most of the other prophets were able to bring about some measure of reformation among the people, but not Jeremiah. For over 40 years, he stood tall for God, almost all alone, in a place where they were becoming increasingly hostile to him, hateful. These people were unmoved people. He was ignored. He was despised. He was threatened. He was humiliated. Yet he kept on serving the Lord in his generation. Didn't quit. Persevering year after year without any human encouragement. Chapter 20 and verse 7. He's been beaten by the priest Pashur, put in stocks. And in verse 7, O Lord, he says, you induced me and I was persuaded, and you are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, but because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I couldn't help it. I had to preach what God told me to preach. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. And they will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Second lesson in this book of Jeremiah is found in chapter 18. And that's the lesson of the potter. The lesson of the potter. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me again, O house, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Of course, all this speaks of the sovereignty of God. God says, I'm in control of this. I'm the potter. You're the clay. The potter is God. It's not us. We think sometimes we realize God is God, but I want a little bit of control in my own life. I want to control something, a little bit of something. God says, no, you have no control. I'm the potter. And you are the clay. Clay does not fashion itself. It doesn't fashion anyone else. It is fashioned. The revolving wheels of the potter are the providential workings of God, working with us and in us. And it's good to be reminded, when we complain about our circumstances and situations, we're complaining about the potter. And so, in the words of that hymn that we sang earlier, it's not a good thing to sing a hymn and not mean it. And this is one hymn that really, we need to be careful when we sing it. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. While I'm waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with your spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Some of us are grateful for the sovereignty of God. That's a wonderful doctrine. But sometimes it comes home to us, and we struggle with it. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is especially wonderful when you can go through a trial and a trouble and say, have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. You are the potter. I'm the clay. Do what you will with me. It's easy to talk that way, but wait till the trial comes and God is shaping us molding us. And what is he doing? He's making us like the Lord Jesus. And we've got a lot of work to do. I mean, he's got a lot of work to do with us. We're so far away from Jesus. We need to be made more like him. It takes a lot of shaping things. And some of us struggle with that. We really struggle, especially with people we love. We don't like things to happen to people we love. Sometimes parents want to protect their children from all the hurts. You can't. God brings them. He brings them into our lives. He's got a good reason for it. So we have the lesson of the potter throughout the book of Jeremiah. And then the third lesson is the lesson of the new covenant. And this is, I remind you, this is the old covenant, the book of the old covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament, old covenant, new covenant. But we find the new covenant and the old covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord." What kind of a covenant was it? Well, it was typified with the Ten Commandments, these stones, these tablets of stones. God said he wrote with his own finger his Ten Commandments, his moral law, on these tablets of stone. And the people didn't keep them. God said, "I'm going to make a new covenant and you're going to keep it. Because I'm not going to write it on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on the tablets of your heart." And that's what he says. But verse 33, "But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He promises them a new nature. See, it's not enough for us to obey certain commandments. What good is that if it's not in our heart to do it? He says, "No, I'm going to take my commandments and I'm going to engrave them upon your heart." And what is the meaning of that? He says, "I'm going to internalize them so that you're going to want to do them. You'll desire to do them." They didn't desire to do it, but you will, because I'm going to put it in your heart. I'm going to engrave it on your mind and your heart. So you want to do what I tell you to do. He says, "I'm going to write it in my law in your minds and in your hearts." And then he talks about this special relationship. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Special relationship. God is not some distant deity somewhere. He's my God. And not only is he my God in the new covenant, he's my Father. I'm his son. We are his people. This is special. We're special people, his own special treasure. This is wonderful to have this special relationship with God. He's not distant. He's near. He's intimate. All because of this new covenant. And then, in verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." In other words, there's going to be a personal knowledge of God. We're going to know him in a special way. We'll be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Why? I have a special relationship with him, and I know him personally. And then he gives them another promise. And notice the order here: the new nature, the special relationship, a personal knowledge. And then he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." full, free, irreversible forgiveness. Their sins, as the apostle writes in Hebrews, their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. What a wonderful covenant. What a wonderful blessing our God has given us. Chapter 32, again, it's not just one. Six consecutive chapters give us this. Chapter 32, verse 37. Here's another dimension of the new covenant. Behold, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people and I will be their God. And then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from me. Again, that reality of the fear of God is something we don't hear very often in modern day churches. God is such a loving God. He doesn't want us to fear Him. Yes, He does. It's part of the new covenant. For their good. It's a good thing. And I know people misunderstand what all that means. It doesn't mean that we're going to be afraid and petrified. He's going to send us to hell. We're under condemnation. No, we're not under condemnation. But He is our God. And I don't want to grieve Him. I'm afraid of grieving Him with my sins. I don't want to do that. And you remember, when the devil comes and says, well, you grieve God with your sin. He doesn't want any part of you. Satan, you're right about me, but you're wrong about God. He wants every part of me because He loved me with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, He drew me to Himself. He still loves me. There's a new covenant and you don't know anything about it, devil. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of God. He's my God. I'm His son. I'm His daughter. Chapter 33 and verse 7. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. You remember that Israel had been carried away by the Assyrians and Judah is carried away by the Babylonians. I'll cause them to return and will build those places as at first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned. And by which they have transgressed against me, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. And then verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised. What good thing? The new covenant. To the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, who is he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Lord, our righteousness. We have no righteousness in ourselves. All our righteousness comes in Christ. And in God's providence, we spoke about the breastplate of righteousness this morning. And here's the branch of righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. And that's going to be our theme song. Of course, Amazing Grace fits into all that too. But our theme song, He's righteous. He's the Lord, our righteousness. We have none of our own. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, like t-shirts that are dirty. But He is our righteousness. So we have the new covenant. And our Savior. And again, Jesus Christ is throughout the prophecies of Jeremiah. He pictures, he himself is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The fourth lesson is the lesson of faith. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Faith, trust God at all times. Not just when things are going well, but even when things are tough and we don't understand or we don't like what the Lord is doing. You want an easy life? It's not going to happen in this world, especially for the Christian. Lots of things happen. So, Jeremiah in chapter 32 is in prison. And he receives a word from the Lord while he is alone in prison. And the Lord says, Your uncle's son, your cousin, Hanamiel, is going to come here and he's going to try to sell you some land. He wants you to buy land in Anathoth, where Jeremiah came from. Here's where the family is. Problem was, Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians. Anathoth was already taken over by the Babylonians. Now, who in their right mind is going to buy land that's already been taken over by the Babylonians? God says he's coming and he's going to try to sell you his land and I want you to buy it. And in verse 16, now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. And Baruch was one of a couple of friends that he had, faithful friends. He says, Ah, Lord, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and an outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. For you show loving kindness to thousands and repay iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And you've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You've brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your word and walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. In other words, you told me to do it and I did it. Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it. I really don't get it. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Can you just believe, Jeremiah, just believe me. I told you to buy that land. And then he tells them what's going to happen. I'm going to bring them back. And I want you to take that deed and preserve it. Because I'm going to bring them back to the land. I'm going to expel the Babylonians. I'm going to bring them back to the land. The lesson of faith. Somehow we've got to trust God even when we don't understand. Even when it's difficult. Even when it doesn't seem to make any sense. Buy the land. But the man doesn't even have the land. The Babylonians have the land. But buy the land. God says, is there anything too hard for me to do? And Jeremiah, to his credit, bought the land and then questioned. He didn't question and then say, well, what should I buy? He told him to buy it and he did it. Lesson of faith. And the fifth lesson, not the last lesson, but the last lesson for me, the lesson of faithful service. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. We have a question. See, there's nothing wrong with asking God questions. Lord, why do you want me to do this? What's going on here? Not that we need to know everything, but you can still ask God questions, and He might just say, I'm the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then you close your mouth. But He says, righteous are you, O Lord. Here's this question. When I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me and you've tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. He didn't understand. Lord, the wicked are prospering. This sinful priest, he's thrown me into the dungeon. This sinful king, he doesn't help me. He hurts me. He's always hurting me. I'm your servant. Why are you letting all these things happen? He didn't understand. God answers Jeremiah in verse 5. Classic verse. Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, if you can't take the heat in the kitchen, don't get into the fire. If you run with a footman and you're weary running with a footman, stay away from the horses. In other words, Jeremiah, this is not tough at all. There's some other things coming, and these things are really tough. If you can't handle this, how are you going to handle that? My grace is sufficient for you here, and it's going to be sufficient for you there. Somehow we've got to get that. You know, we just want things so easy for us. We want them to come easy. We don't want any problems. There are always problems. Jeremiah, if the footmen weary you, what in the world are you going to do when the horses come? If you become weary in the land of peace, what are you going to do down there in the floodplain of the Jordan where there's all kinds of lions? What are you going to do then? It's never easy to serve the Lord. You and I need to be careful about looking at the difficulties and thinking or feeling like a loser. And the reality is things are not what they seem to be. They really aren't. God doesn't see our service like we do. Jeremiah was discouraged. Nothing's going on. Everything I do fails. He was really discouraged. He was losing heart. He'd gone to Anathoth and they wanted to kill him, his own people. And God reminds me, says, you can't deal with a footman. What are you going to do when the horses come? God doesn't see our service like we do in terms of being successful or unsuccessful. Here's how God looks at our service. And all of us are servants. We're saved to serve. He looks at our service as being faithful or unfaithful. All of us. We have different callings. But it doesn't matter. Whatever your calling is, you and I are either faithful or we're unfaithful. Some have high callings. Some have low callings. Some are given 10 talents. Some are given 1 talent. Just be faithful with your calling. Just be faithful with what God has given you. Don't try to get more than God gave you, because you can't handle it. He knows what you can handle. Just be faithful with what He's given you. It's not about being successful. It's not about having a lot of stuff or a big church. It's about just being faithful with whatever God gives you. And most of us have just a little bit. Be faithful with a little bit. Don't be unfaithful with a little bit because you don't have a lot. God sees our service not in terms of success or failure. He sees our service in terms of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. In the last day, Jesus is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He also had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered me to 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then the fellow that had only 1 talent, he hid it. God said, "You wicked and lazy servant. You're unfaithful." Dear ones, some of us need to get with it. It doesn't matter how many talents you have. It doesn't matter what your calling is. We've got to be faithful in what God has given us. Faithfulness is what God looks at. Not in so-called success. He doesn't see things the way we see them. We need to start seeing them the way He sees them. Be faithful. Amen. Any questions? Any questions? I hope that you go home tonight and say, "I need to read the book of Jeremiah. It's been a long time." There's one person that's been doing that, or at least trying to do it. She's not here tonight. And me, I'm excited, more excited about God's Word than I think that I've been in a long time. May the Lord help us to have a hunger and a real appetite for the truths of the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, in the words of that hymn, "Have your own way, O Lord. Have your own way. You are the potter and we are the clay. Mold us and make us after your will. While we are waiting, yielded and still. Help your people, Lord. You know our struggles and our problems and our difficulties and all the pressures. You know our failures. And we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons of Jeremiah. We pray that you would help us to hang on to that wonderful biblical reality that you are the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth, and there is nothing too hard for you to do. Help us, O God, to be like Jeremiah and persevere in our calling that you've given to us. Help us to recognize what you want us to do and help us to do it. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Bless your people. Make us faithful. Forgive us, O God. Forgive your servant tonight for my many, many failures. Please help me. Help your people. Make me like one of your shepherds after your own heart that you give to your sheep. One who is sensitive and courageous. Lord, may you raise up others who are courageous and can run with the horses instead of complaining with the footmen. Help us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.